So we're continuing our series in 1 Kings. As Andrew said, we're about to switch to John's Gospel. We tend to do sort of several Bible tracks in parallel. So last year we were doing Ecclesiastes and the Book of Romans, a chunk of each. And this year we're doing 1 and 2 Kings and the Gospel of John. So we're just about to finish our 1 Kings and then to John. And then we'll be back in 1 Kings to pick up the story, I guess, early in the next new year, God willing. But 1 Kings chapter 19, just in case you weren't here last week, the story so far, there's just been a big contest to find out who the real God is. And things got to such a bad situation in Israel that people aren't actually sure, and they're given a choice. Is the real God Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or is it this local storm god Baal? And they're hard-pressed to decide. They're not sure. So God says, well, let's have a competition. And we'll have two barbecues, and you'll try and light your barbecue, and Baal will try to light one barbecue, Yahweh will try to light the other one, and the one who can send fire, he's the real God. And they say, yeah, fair enough, fair play. And so there's a big showdown, and Yahweh easily wins. In fact, Baal does nothing because Baal doesn't actually exist, but the true and living God sends fire from heaven and torches the barbecue. And all the people say, Yahweh, he is God. Yahweh, he is God. That was the climax of last week. We pick it up in chapter 19. Ahab, that's the king, told Jezebel, that's the queen, all that Elijah, that's the prophet, had done, and how he killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life like the life of one of them by this time tomorrow. Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's. And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you. And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? He said, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Mehoah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elisha passed by him and cast his cloak over him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you." He said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" He returned from following him and took a yoke of oxen, sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Please turn over to the inside of your service sheet. You'll see there's quite a lot of handout today, quite a lot of things to get our heads around. But I want to begin with the popular notion that God is more likely to be encountered in quiet places than in noisy places. You might say, you know, turn down the PA, Andrew, stop speaking. Let's just enjoy the silence and let God meet us there. In fact, I'm finding the benefit of silence is really the most trendy kind of spirituality around today. It goes by the name of mindfulness. And all I know about it really I got from the Ladybird Book of, which I think was a bit of a spoof. You know, there's one on the hipster and one on mindfulness. But it's basically the idea that we're all way too busy, especially in London in the 21st century. We need a bit of space. We need to clear our heads and just be. And maybe that's the kind of thing we want the church to do for us. I was talking to somebody last week who works for the diocese, and he was saying, well, maybe the church really has something to offer by way of mindfulness. We have these beautiful buildings. They're generally speaking quite quiet inside. People can come inside and be mindful. And if you wanted a text from the Bible to support mindfulness, the importance of quiet, then this would be a fantastic one. And the story goes like this. Elijah is really quite down. He's burnt out. It's been quite stressful being a prophet of the Most High God when you are the only faithful one. Actually, that's not quite true. Elijah's slightly exaggerating in his pessimism. We know from last week there were 101 other faithful prophets, but they were hiding in caves because the persecution was so great. So at least Elijah's the only one who's prepared to speak out and has the guts, and that's pretty exhausting. And he gets to the end of his tether, and he's burnt out. He's depressed. And in fact, he's almost suicidal. Verse 4, he sat down under a tree. He asked that he might die, saying, "It's enough. Lord, take away my life. I'm no better than my fathers. I failed, God. It's not what I hoped. My career as a prophet has been a dead loss. I'm ready to die." And of course, Elijah's just exhausted, and God knows that. And so tenderly, God provides for him. In a supernatural way, he just goes to sleep, and when he wakes up, there's a cake baked on hot stones, which sounds to me like the kind of thing you could only buy in Waitrose. There it is, right next to his head. He doesn't even have to move. He just reaches out, and there is this warm cake. God is very kind, and an angel wakes him up for his meal, and then he falls asleep immediately again. He's just exhausted, and then he goes to this mountain, this special place. And there's an earthquake, but God's not in the earthquake. And then there's a wind, and God's not in the wind. And there's a fire, and God's not in the fire. And then after the fire, verse 12, the sound of a low whisper. Here's the sermon. Isn't it great that God knows that in times of stress and burnout, we need hotcakes and quietness, stillness? Maybe you've encountered God in the stillness, in the quietness. And so it goes on. Now, it's a popular message, comes out of this chapter, kind of. And it even has a very famous hymn verse that we don't sing this hymn at Grace Church, but you probably know it. O Lord and Father of mankind. I'll sing you the first line. O God and Father of mankind. That one. And here's the verse 3 or whatever it is. I won't sing this, but I'll just read it to you. Breathe through the heats of our desire, thy coolness and thy balm. Let sense be dumb, let flesh retire. Speak through the earthquake, wind and fire, O still small voice of calm. Ah. Now, there is some truth in this, as in, It is possible to get burnt out, be exhausted. It is possible to be a Christian and be depressed and to feel things on top of you. God is a very kind God. He does provide for us exactly what we need. And sometimes what we need is a bit of space and a lot of sleep and some good meals. So there's lots of truth in it, but it just isn't really at all what 1 Kings 19 is about. I want to suggest to you, it's actually a huge disappointment that God is not in the earthquake or the fire or the wind. It's not, oh, how lovely he's in the quiet voice. As we look at it in context, we're going to see that is a great, great disappointment. I want you to see that Elijah is not irrationally down. He is 100% correct in his evaluation of the spiritual situation. And in fact, this chapter, far from being a kind of chapter, is a very frightening chapter indeed. So let's try and look at it on its own terms. And the first point I want us to notice is that the people of Israel have broken the covenant. The covenant is a technical Bible word for the relationship, almost like a marriage, that existed between God and his people. And God had made an official deal, like a contract, and said, I'll be your God, and you can be my special people. But here are the terms of the contract, just like marriage has terms in it. You've got to be faithful. It's until death us do part. God says, here are the terms. And number one, no other gods apart from me. First commandment. And they break it. And they turn to another god called Baal, who actually isn't a god at all. They turn away from God. They persecute God's prophets, people like Elijah or Obadiah we saw last week. And the whole nation has gone off the rails. And Elijah is very, very upset about that. And I want to suggest to you, rightly so. A true believer should be grieved when the whole of their national church turns away from the true God. It ought to fill us with grief. It's not irrational for Elijah to be at the end of his tether. He is exactly right. And we actually get to hear his words twice, because you may have noticed God asked him the same question twice. What are you doing here, Elijah? And the effect of that is that we get the answer really drilled into us. Here it is on the sheet. I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. He has been. Interestingly, the word for being jealous in the Bible isn't the same as being envious, like I would like to have what you've got. So I could say, you know, I'm envious of that rather nice iPad that Andrew Latimer has. I'd rather like it. Jealousy isn't envy. Jealousy is looking after something that belongs to you already. God is jealous because he wants to hold on to the glory that belongs to him. He's not envious of someone else's glory. He's jealous of his own glory. And Elijah says, I was jealous of your glory, God. I wanted you to hold on to the glory that you deserved. And he did. It's true. The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They did. It's true. They threw down your altars. Well, that's true, because we know last chapter that Elijah had to rebuild the altar. It was just a pile of rubble. That's true. They've killed your prophets. We know that's true. Obadiah cowering in caves with just the 100 of them that are left, the faithful teachers of God's word. And I'm the only one left, he says. Maybe that's an exaggeration, or maybe he means I'm the only outspoken one left. And they seek my life to take it away. And that's true. Elijah's not irrationally down. He's just giving the facts. Here is a nation that has turned its back on God. And that is a terrible thing. Now, you might think, if you were here last week, but what about the contest? You know, God sent the fire and it was fantastic and he won. And all the people cried out, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. Surely there's just been a massive revival. This isn't the time to be down. Well, there was a kind of mini revival, but it doesn't last past the chapter break. That's the disappointing thing. Great enthusiasm for God in chapter 18, but by chapter 19 was certainly where it really matters in the royal household. No change at all. Verse 1, Ahab the king told Jezebel the queen all that Elijah the prophet had done, how he killed all the false prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger to him, and she said, now I realize that the true God is Yahweh. In fact, he's proved it decisively by sending fire from heaven. And I repent of all my idolatry and the way that I've led the whole nation away to Baal. and I install you as the Archbishop of Israel, Elijah, so that you can now teach God's true word to all the people. That would be a rational and right response, but no, she says, I'll get you. I will get you. And he runs for his life. Now, we're in the books of Kings. It really matters in the books of Kings what the king does. Nowadays, it doesn't matter so much. I'm personally very grateful for Her Majesty the Queen and for her outspoken Christian faith. And I look forward to the moment in her Christian broadcast every year. I can always imagine the scriptwriters of the BBC, you know, trying to tone it down as she insists, I'm going to mention Jesus Christ in this Christmas. I am the Queen. And then they have to go, okay, Your Majesty. You know, so I love that, and I love she speaks out. But it doesn't matter too much, does it, in today's society, what the royal family does. But in 1 and 2 Kings, it really matters what the king does, because the king leads the whole nation. And when the king is good, the nation's good. When the king is bad, the nation's bad. When the king is an idolater, the nation is going to stay idolatrous. So for all the mini revival of chapter 18, we end up with a royal family who refused to turn back. Elijah's exhausted. And God helps him by supernaturally provided bread to go on a very long journey. And you're thinking, well, you should be thinking, if you're curious about what the Bible means, why? Why does he go there? It's obvious why he goes to Judah, because Judah is across the border, and in Judah, they're not as religion is not as bad as it is in Israel. So in Judah, they've still got the temple, they still worship Yahweh. So he runs for safety in Judah, but it's not obvious, verse 8, why he goes on a journey that's very, very long, 40 days and 40 nights, to Horeb, the mountain of God. Why does he go there? And when he goes there, there's an earthquake and there's wind and there's fire and God's not in them. And then there's a small whisper. What is this all about? I remember sitting with a friend in a rather nice sort of cafe area, being very perplexed. And we were puzzling over this chapter and we just couldn't work out what was going on. And I want to suggest that actually to understand it, we need to know the backstory. I've often said at Grace Church Greenwich, if I told you that yesterday all my troubles seemed so far away, but now it seems they're here to stay. Most of you, all of you, recognize that I'm alluding to a Beatles song, because you know the words of the Beatles really, really well. But if I told you that Elijah goes to Mount Horeb and he goes up a mountain and hides in a cave and God passes by and there's an earthquake and wind and fire, you should all be thinking, oh, this is just like the book of Exodus, when they made the covenant, just the time of Moses. Now, in case you don't know that, I've put the backstory in this table at the bottom of the sheet. So just look down at the table. And there's two bits of Exodus that I think are being echoed here. The first one is Exodus chapter 19. So God sends Elijah to Horeb, where there's wind, earthquake, and fire. And in Exodus chapter 19, just having been rescued from Egypt across the Red Sea, the people of Israel go to Mount Sinai, which is actually the same place as Mount Horeb, but with a different name, two names for the same mountain. And on Mount Sinai, there is an earthquake and fire, and God makes a covenant with them. It's like the place where they got married. It's the place where the relationship was sealed. And you really ought to remember that. If anyone here is married, I hope you can remember your wedding anniversary and where you got married. Ideally, places like where you went on your honeymoon, so you can sort of redo your honeymoon and go on a little down memory lane trip for your 25th wedding anniversary. Well, they ought to remember Mount Sinai. It was the covenant mountain, the place where they made the relationship with God. And they ought to particularly have their minds jogged when on Mount Sinai there is really very, very unusual geological activity, earthquakes, hurricanes, fire shooting out everywhere. I mean, this is not a trip to the Lake District, is it? This is unusual. Wow, it's just like when God named us as his people. But you may know in Exodus, there was a terrible event just after the relationship was formed when the people of God turned away from the true God and worshipped instead. Anyone remember? What did they worship in Exodus? A golden calf, yeah, made out of gold, obviously. But where did they get the gold from? Yeah, and particularly their earrings. So they got these gold earrings, they melted them down, they made a fake god, and they started worshipping this fake god. And God was very upset. And God basically said, I'm ready for a divorce. You've broken the relationship. Moses had these stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. He smashed them as if to say it's over. It's like taking off your wedding ring and throwing it away. This is over, this relationship. But because God is, as we heard in our theme verse, because God is a merciful and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, he gives the people a second chance. Second row of the table. Moses goes up Mount Sinai again towards the end of the book of Exodus. And this time Moses hides in a cave in a cleft of the rock. And God passes by while Moses is kind of hiding there. God passes him. And God says, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And he makes them a new set of stone tablets. And he says, the covenant is back on. You messed up big time, but I'm going to give you a second chance. Here's a new wedding ring. I'll be your God again. You can be my people again. No more golden calves. Specifically specifies that in the ceremony when they get back together. Let's try again. So fast forward several hundred years. Here we are with Elijah in a very similar situation. Instead of worshipping a golden calf, they've worshipped the fake god Baal. The covenant's been broken. The relationship's over. God's ready for a divorce. So what does Elijah do? He thinks, I know, I'll go all the way to the covenant mountain. The place where God first got married to us, made a covenant with us. And the place where God gave second chances when the people really badly messed up. Maybe third chances. Actually, by now in the Bible, we're on to, 70th chances. They mess up a lot of times. Maybe one more chance. And so off he goes to Mount Sinai. Except, very worryingly, there's an earthquake, but God is not in the earthquake. Oh, bother. There's a fire, but God's not in the fire. Drat. There's a wind, and God's not in the wind. And instead, as the consolation prize, there's a silence. Isn't very encouraging, because the silence is the point where God's supposed to say, you've messed up, but let's try again. Here's a new covenant. And instead, there's nothing, just but a whisper. And when when Elijah hears the whisper and he wonders what it is and he goes out the cave to hear a bit better, what was that God? What was that God? God just says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Which is exactly the same question he asked before it all happened. In other words, nothing has changed at all. They go to the mountain of second chances, but they don't get any second chances. It's so much almost, our hearts are beating, is this going to be another second chance? We've got all the pyrotechnics and the geology going crazy. But God's not there this time. He's got nothing more to say except verse 15. Look down. Go and anoint Hazael. Go and anoint Jehu. Go and anoint Elisha. What are those people going to do? Verse 17, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. The one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. I call them the three assassins. Go and prepare the three people who will wipe out apostate Israel. And if you read on, they do. Hazael is king, a terrible king. Many people die. Jehu is king, a fearsome assassin. Many people are executed. Elisha, the prophet, and the one who presides over it. Maybe that's a surprise. There's a sort of stillness in the room now. I'm not surprised. Not the stillness of a mindfulness, but the stillness of a sobering shock that the God who gives second chances and third chances and fourth chances and doesn't give infinite chances. It does get to the point in Israel when God says, enough's enough. The covenant provided for people being sinful. God knew they were going to be. God provided forgiveness again and again and again and again. But God said, eventually, you've gone one step too far, it's over. Go and anoint Hazael, Jehu, Elisha, the assassins. I did a rap last time. It's a bit too serious, isn't it, really, to rap it, but I'll read you my poetic summary. Ahab and Jezebel won't repent, so miserable Elijah to Sinai sent. But God's not in earthquake, fire or wind. No more second chances, that's how bad they sinned. Instead, God dispatches the assassins, three, but tells of 7,000 who ain't bowed the knee. It's a sobering message. And I want to say it gets more sobering when we try and apply it to ourselves as New Testament Christians. Maybe our instinct is to say, oh, that's what I've expected from the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament with an angry God. I expected that. But, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. He's gentle and loving and forgiving, and all those things are true. He is. But actually, the message is the same. And I've just put down that table there, the really quite extraordinarily parallels between Elijah in 1 Kings 19 and John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. Just look down at the table with me. Elijah is dismayed by the apostasy of Israel and calls them to repent, to turn back to God. And John the Baptist, as you know, has an identical ministry. He is dismayed about the apostasy of Israel and calls them to repent, to turn back to God. Something is desperately wrong. Come back to your God. Elijah is told that he's got a successor, Elisha, who will bring judgment. John announces that he's got a successor called Jesus who will come in judgment. He says, the one who comes after me, whose sandals I'm not fit to untie, he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Elijah was persecuted by the king's wife. John is persecuted by the king's wife. Elijah anoints Elisha to begin his ministry. John the Baptist anoints Jesus to begin his ministry. He even does it at the same place. Where does Elisha hand over to Elisha? The River Jordan. Where does John the Baptist hand over to Jesus? The River Jordan. It's the exact match. You could almost say that John the Baptist is Elijah Mark 2, and that Jesus is Elisha Mark 2. And that's uncomfortable, because what's Elisha's job? He's the assassin. Enough's enough. Send the judge. And the Bible tells us, actually, there is a day that's coming when the Lord Jesus will come, and he comes as the assassin, as the judge, as one out of whose mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. It's not that God is quick to be angry. In fact, Jesus still hasn't come back yet. 2,000 years on. That's how patient he is. Second chances, third chances, millionth chances, million and one chances. But we'd be foolish to call his bluff and say, oh, well, then God's never going to do anything about it. God must be a TV God. No. Jesus will come. And when he comes, his enemies will face the sword. There will be a time when to say sorry to God is one time too many. And so the message of 1 Kings is, don't call God's bluff and turn back to God now. Be one of the 7,000. Be one of the few that still trusts in the one true God in a nation that largely doesn't. You'll be against the crowd, just like Elijah and his friends. Trust in him before the judgment comes. It's a very heavy sermon, this, and there is a sort of quietness in the room, but not the quietness of the mindful, empty head, but the sobering quietness of the realization that we're only still here because God is still patient, slow to anger. There is one little glint of good news, and I just wanted to share it because
basically this sermon needs a little bit of lightness, doesn't it? Which is to say that the third assassin has a very surprising name. Assassin number one, Hazael. Assassin number two, Jehu. Assassin number three, Elisha. Which means God saves. Surprising, isn't it, that the judge who's coming has got a name that says God loves to save people more. He will judge. He'd prefer to save. Isn't it interesting that Elisha Mark 2 has the same name? The one who'll come as judge of the world, his name means Jesus, which is Saviour. You'll call his name Jesus, they're told, Mary and Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. We're a world on borrowed time. God's a patient God, but he's not infinitely patient. God is slow to anger, but he does eventually become angry. And God says, no more second chances, enough's enough. But enough isn't quite enough now, is it? Because the judge hasn't quite come. And these are still days of salvation.